Well, there's a wonderful verse of scripture that's found in the book of Ephesians in the second chapter. You probably know it by heart. You've heard it many, many times preached or many times read. It's Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 8, and it says, "For by grace," listen up, "for by grace are you saved through faith. It is the gift of God, not works, lest any man should boast." Now, you're all familiar with that verse of scripture. And I suspect that most of you, when you hear it, you think you really know what it's all about. You read that verse of scripture, and obviously it's about the wonderful grace of God. A grace that reaches down to you just the way you are. A grace that offers you eternal life, whether you deserve it or not, whether you are meriting that or earning that. It's a grace that reaches down in spite of who you are and what you are and offers that wonderful salvation. Now, we all love that verse of scripture. And ordinarily, we read Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8, and we say, "Thank God for the grace of God. He does it all." And normally, when we read it, it's a great comfort to us. However, every once in a while, we decide to get serious about Bible study. And every once in a while, we dig into that verse and we suddenly discover that there's more to that verse than meets the eye. We dig into that verse of Scripture and we suddenly discover that that verse of Scripture talks not just about the grace of God, but it also talks about the faith of man. And we read that passage of Scripture and we come across two very troubling words. They are the words, "through faith." Go back and hear it again. "For by grace we are saved." That's good news. And then he says, "through faith." Through faith. And all of a sudden we realize there's a lot more to our salvation than we thought. All of a sudden we come to understand that grace, as valuable and wonderful as it is, has a condition associated with it. That the wonderful grace of God is not something he pours out automatically, and it is not something he pours out arbitrarily. It is something that comes your way through faith. Now, I believe what that verse is saying is this: God's grace is activated by your faith. And the catalyst for the grace of God is the faith of man. And if the faith of man isn't there, the grace of God cannot be applied. God's grace comes through faith. Now, that begs a question. And the question is, if that is true, and if the grace of God is only activated by faith, what in the world is faith, and how does it work? If faith is absolutely needed for grace, how does faith really work? Well, that's a good question, and it is the question we're going to deal with this morning. I want you to take your Bible, please, and open them up to the Gospel of John. And I want you to look in John chapter 1. And in a moment, we'll begin reading John chapter 1 in verse 43. The Gospel of John. John chapter 1, beginning with verse 43. We're going to talk about how faith works. And we're going to see it in the life of a man who learns firsthand to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the story of a man named Philip. Philip was a man who had to learn how to have faith. He had to learn how to believe. Now, for those of you who are new to us, let me just explain what we're doing. We are involved in a series of messages that we are entitling "Touched by the Master." And what we're doing is we're going through the Bible and we're picking out the episodes in the lives of people who were significantly encountered by Christ. I don't think I said that the right way, so let me say it again. We're picking out people in the Bible who had significant relationships with Jesus Christ. And we're looking to see what kind of difference Christ made in their life. Now, we preach that Jesus makes a difference. We preach that he can change a man's life. Well, if that's true, the evidence ought to be in the lives of those he touched 2,000 years ago. In fact, let me say it like this, and I want you to pay attention. If Jesus Christ didn't change people then, he cannot change people now. If Jesus Christ didn't make a difference 2,000 years ago, he cannot make a difference today. So the evidence of his difference today, or making difference today, is seen in the lives of people 2,000 years ago. So we're going through the Bible and looking at these people. Now we look first at John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a straight-laced kind of guy who lived a radical life because of faith in Christ. And then last week we looked at the story of Andrew. Andrew was an ordinary, run-of-the-mill, blue-collar kind of guy who had an extraordinary faith in Jesus Christ. And that faith revolutionized his life. Now this morning we want to look at another man. This is the man named Philip. Now let me tell you a little bit about Philip before we get into this message. Philip, without a doubt, listen up, without a doubt is the most hard-headed disciple who ever followed Christ. You talk about a self-willed, hard-headed, stubborn man. Philip was that kind of man. Now, Peter was the most hot-headed. Philip was the most hard-headed. Philip was a skeptic who had to learn how to believe. Philip was a man who struggled with faith. He didn't find faith easy. Philip was a man who labored under the burden of a critical analytical mind. And those of you who have critical analytical minds, you know what a bummer that can be sometimes. Well, he was the kind of guy who struggled under the burden of a critical analytical skeptical kind of mind. And by the way, I need to say something before I go any further. Please be careful here. Be careful when you talk about Philip not to get him confused. Not to confuse the Philip in John 1 with the Philip in Acts chapter 8. I guess I should have said that a moment ago, so let me just get it out now. You need to know that there are two men who are significant characters in the New Testament who are named Philip. Now, one is a disciple. That's the one we're looking at in John 1. The other is a deacon. His name appears in Acts chapter 8. Two different men with the same name. You'll discover as you read the Bible that many significant Bible characters had the same name. In fact, did you know that among the 12 disciples, two of them were named James, two of them were named Simon, and two of them were named Judas? Now, we don't often think about that, but two of them were named Judas. We only think of one. Well, there was one man named Philip who was a disciple, but there was another man named Philip who was a deacon. And this deacon, Philip, was a wonderful, warm, soul-winning man, and everywhere he went, he left a trail of converts. But that's not the man we're talking about. We're talking about disciple Philip, the one who followed after Jesus Christ. Oh, do you know the difference? Do you know the difference between the deacon Philip and the disciple Philip? The difference is this. Deacon Philip had no trouble believing. Disciple Philip did. Deacon Philip was a kind of man who had an open heart, and disciple Philip was a kind of man who had a closed mind. Deacon Philip had a childlike faith and acceptance, and the disciple Philip was a man who had a hard-headed, prove-it-to-me attitude. As a matter of fact, I think if Philip were around today, we'd probably say he's from Missouri. Now, I have a grandmother who's from Missouri. She was born and raised in Missouri. We often joke about how she's from the Show Me State. People from Missouri like to talk about how they always have to have it proven to them. It's a show me kind of thing. Well, Philip was not from Missouri. He was from Bethsaida, but he had that kind of attitude. His attitude was, if you want me to believe, you got to make me believe. If you want me to have faith, you got to prove it to me. I am a skeptic. That was the way Philip was. Okay, now you know. Now you understand who we're talking about. So let's dig in. What I want to do this morning, as quickly as we can, is I want to show you some truths about faith from the life of Philip. I want to take three significant episodes in Philip's life, and we'll move quickly, but three episodes in his life and show you three great truths about faith. Here's the first one. Write it down because you soon forget the things that I say. So write it down. Truth number one about Philip is this, or about faith in Philip's life is this. Faith begins with facts. Now let me say it again and write it down. The first truth you're going to discover as you look at the life of Philip is that faith begins with facts. In fact, let me dispel something for you. The idea that faith is a blind leap in the dark isn't so. Sometimes people say, well, you know what faith is. One man said faith is when you believe what you know ain't so. That isn't true. Faith is not a blind leap in the dark. Faith is a reasonable, rational response to facts. Philip was a man who came to follow Jesus Christ, and he did so because he encountered some facts. Let me show you. You got your Bible open? Look again now. John chapter 1, and look, if you will, in verse 43. Now, I close my Bible. I got to get it open again. John 1, verse 43. The Bible says, the following day, Jesus wanted to go up to Galilee, and he found Philip, and he said to him, follow me. By the way, can I point something out to you? Please note that Jesus had to find Philip. Philip didn't go looking for Jesus. I find that interesting. Andrew was looking for Jesus, and Peter came looking for Jesus, and the other disciples came looking for Jesus, but Philip, Jesus had to go find him. Now, that in itself ought to tell you something. It ought to tell you that Philip was not a joiner. He was not the kind of guy who jumped on every bandwagon that rolled by. He wasn't the kind of person who, when something new came up, he jumped right in and said, yeah, I'm going to believe this. I'm going to follow this. Now, Andrew was. Andrew was the kind of guy who would follow after people. He was already following John the Baptist, and that wasn't good enough. And then he starts following after Jesus. But see, Philip wasn't that way. Philip was an analytical kind of guy. You know what he was like? Philip was the kind of guy, when something new came up, he would step back, fold his arms, and think about it. You know, something new would come up, and Philip would stop for a few moments and maybe a long time, and he would analyze it. He would look at all the facts. He wouldn't jump in and easily believe. He was a critical thinker. I had one commentary that I read that said they thought Philip was slow-witted. He's not slow-witted, he's slow-willed. He wasn't stupid. He was stubborn. And some of you can relate, can't you? Some of you have mates which relate. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about. See, some of you are just like Philip. You don't jump on anything easily. You'll hear a message and you'll think about it for a while. You'll feel that God's calling you to do something and you'll stop a little while. You say, well, I'm not so sure about it. Let me think about this for a little while. And you analyze and you have that critical thinking. And by the way, I want you to know that's okay. If you're a critical thinker, it's okay. It's fine to be a critical thinker. I've said to you before that Christianity is a thinking man's religion. If you don't think so, then think about it and you will see that it really is. And you don't have to park your brain at the door when you come into a church. And you need to know that you don't have to put your intellect in neutral. You can think. Philip was a thinker. But something made Philip believe. Now, what was it that convinced him or compelled him to start following Jesus Christ? Here's what did it. Philip came up against some irrefutable facts. Some facts that he couldn't deny. Now, let me show you why I say that. What was the fact that Philip came up against? Well, as you read the passage of Scripture, it becomes obvious. The fact that Philip encountered was the fact that Christ fulfilled all the prophecies. Go back and read the story for a few moments. Notice what happens. The Bible says in verse 44, now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael. Now tonight we'll preach about Nathanael. You know who Nathanael was? He was another skeptic. He was just like Philip. He was a hardhead, just as hard-headed as Philip was. Have you ever noticed how hard-headed people hang out together? That's just an observation on my part. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. But ever notice that skeptics and critical people hang out together? Well, that's what's happening here. Nathanael and Philip are good friends. But now notice what happens. In verse 45, the Bible says, Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses in the law and the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. Now, let me tell you what I believe happened. Jesus encountered Philip, and they had a conversation. Now, we don't know the details of the conversation, but evidently the conversation had to do with prophecy. Evidently, what Jesus did is he took the Old Testament prophecies concerning the Messiah, and he went down the line, and he showed Philip how his life completely intermeshed with those prophecies. You see, Philip didn't come to Nathanael and say, Nathanael, guess what? We found one that we really like, or we found the one that, you know, is a great guy, or we found somebody who stirs us up emotionally, or we found someone who was really a persuasive teacher. Philip came to Nathanael, and he said, Nathanael, we have found the one whose life, when critically analyzed, perfectly fits the system of prophecy given in the Old Testament. He said, where did you read that? It's there, just read it. We have found the one whose life, when critically analyzed, perfectly fits the system of prophecy revealed in the Old Testament. In other words, he encountered a fact. See, Philip and Nathanael both were students of prophecy. Most Jews were. And every self-respecting Jew had his own system of prophecy. And Philip came up against it and he said, you know, I can't deny it. The fact is clear. Jesus fits the prophecy perfectly. And he did. For your information, in case you don't know, there are over 300 prophecies in the Old Testament alone that talk about the first coming of Jesus Christ. And Jesus fulfilled every one of them. He batted 1,000. Didn't miss a one. And these were prophecies not given by one man at one time, but many men over many years, and he fulfilled every one of them. Psalm 22 alone, there are 30 different references to the crucifixion. And it's written as though the writer is standing at the foot of the cross, watching what's happening, and yet it was written thousands of years before the time Christ died on the cross. And Jesus fulfilled every... Isn't that great? And I want to remind you, the same Bible that says that Christ would come once says Christ will come again. And the same Bible that talks about the first coming talks about the second coming. And the one who did come will come. And I know it because the Bible says it's going to happen. And I want you to know if he batted 1,000 in the Old Testament, he's going to bat 1,000 in the New Testament as well. Would you agree? I think that's the way it's going to happen. Jesus is going to come again. The Bible says in the fullness of time, he came. That means when all the prophecies were ready. And I want you to know in the fullness of time, he's going to come again when all the prophecies are ready. But that's not the point. The point is that it was a very clear fact, and Philip couldn't deny it, and that's why he began following Christ. Now, I don't know what kind of facts you need. Maybe prophecy is not your thing. Maybe for some of you, it's the centrality of Christ in history. That's a fact. Maybe for others of you, the fact is the miracle that, or the miracles that he performed, or the character he possessed, or the teachings that he gave. You know what it was for me? Do you know what convinced me that Jesus was real? I became a Christian at the age of 18. I didn't come from a background that had a heritage in the church, or a heritage in the faith. Didn't know very much. But I encountered an undeniable fact that convinced me Christ was real. And the fact that I encountered were people who were different from me. People whose lives seemed to be changed. And I couldn't figure out any other reason for the difference except they believed in Christ. And I couldn't deny the fact that their life was radically different from mine because of Christ. And it was a fact. And that fact convinced me as a teenage boy after high school that I ought to believe in Jesus Christ. Now, here's the first lesson. Write it down. It's relatively simple. Faith begins with facts. All right, now that's the easy one. Now let's get to the tough one. Now, it's easy to understand that faith begins with facts. You've got to have some good reasons to believe, and God gives them. But the second lesson about faith from the life of Philip is this. Facts will not always sustain faith. Now write that down so you won't forget it. Faith begins with facts, but the hard thing to understand is that facts will not always sustain your faith. Another way of saying it is this. Faith begins with facts, but facts can only carry you so far, guys. There comes a point in time when your facts won't be enough, and you're going to have to choose to believe beyond the facts. Now, faith is not a blind leap in the dark, but it is a willful step beyond facts. And there comes that point in time. See, every once in a while, someone will come along, and they'll say something like, "Pastor, if you really want me to believe, you're going to have to prove that it's really true. You're going to have to absolutely prove to me there's a God, and that Jesus is who He says He is, that the gospel is all that you claim it to be. You've got to prove it to me 100% so that there's no doubt whatsoever." Sorry, can't do it. People say, if I just had all my questions answered, then I would have faith. If you had all your questions answered, you wouldn't need faith. Faith is when you come to the point where fact will carry you no further. And then you choose to believe. See, Philip had a hard time with that. Let me show you an example. Turn in your Bible to John chapter 6 quickly. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Philip was this kind of a... It's kind of hard to know how to say it. Philip was he was the kind of guy whose faith wouldn't go any further than the facts would allow. He was the kind of guy who wanted neat formulas, exact standards, precise measurements, absolute steps. And you see, if you couldn't give him that, he didn't want to believe. Well, one of the best examples of this is found in John chapter 6. Now, you guys know this story, but for sake of review, let me remind you what's happening. In the 6th chapter of John, you have the story of Jesus feeding the multitude. Scripture says that a huge crowd gathered to hear Christ teach. Now, we're not sure how many were there. 5,000 men were there, but for some reason it doesn't talk about the women and children. Now, don't ask me why, because I don't know. But it does say that there were 5,000 men, and Bible scholars assume that there could have been as many as 10,000 to 15,000 people there that day. Now, it's late in the day, and they're hungry, and they haven't brought anything to eat, and Jesus decides he's going to feed the crowd. Now, before he feeds the crowd, however, he asks a question. Look at the question. It comes at the end of verse 5, John 6, 5. The very last statement says, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" Now, don't misunderstand the question. He's not asking, "Where's the nearest Shoney's?" He's not asking, "Where are we going to go to the grocery store and buy?" What he's asking is, "Where is the money going to come from? How in the world can we afford to feed this crowd?" Are you still with me? Jesus is asking the question, how is this going to be possible? Now, I want you to notice who he asks. He doesn't ask the other disciples. He asks Philip. Verse 5 says, "Then Jesus lifted up his eyes and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, said to Philip." Now, why did he ask Philip? How is it that he zeroed in on Philip, and what was there about Philip that made Jesus ask this question? Well, Philip was a skeptic. Jesus did not need Philip's advice. He already knew what he was going to do. He wanted to put Philip to the test. Look again in verse 6. "But this he asked," or said, "to test him, for he himself knew what he would do." In other words, Jesus already had it figured out. He had his plan. He knew what he was going to do, but he wanted Philip to struggle with faith. And true to form, Philip struggled with his faith. Isn't human nature great? It is so predictable. Here's this skeptical, analytical guy, and Jesus says, I want to ask you a faith question. How are we going to feed 10 to 15,000 people? And true to form, true to nature, Philip did the math. Philip acted like an accountant, and he crunched the numbers. Philip figured it all out. He estimated the size of the crowd. He says, now there ought to be maybe 10, maybe 15,000 people here. And then he took the unit cost of a meal for each one. He figured out how much it was going to cost for a quarter pounder with cheese, an order of fries, and a Diet Coke, because you ought to have a Diet Coke with a quarter pounder with cheese. And he figures out exactly how much that unit, that meal, is going to cost. And then he multiplies it out by the assessment or the estimate of the number of people who are there at that place, adds in the tax, turns to Christ and says, can't be done. Sorry. You can't do it. Now, Jesus has already made up his mind. He says, you know, we're going to feed these folks. Now, you tell me how it can be done. And Philip does the math, and he says, I tell you, Jesus, it can't be done. In fact, what he says is this, 200 penny worth of bread is not sufficient. 200 penny worth of denarii of bread was the rough equivalent of one man's salary, working man's salary, for an entire year. Isn't Philip great? Jesus wants to do a miracle. Now, he's seen him do many miracles. When Jesus wants to do another one, Philip says, I want you to know you can't do it. There ain't no way you're going to feed this crowd. And then the neat thing is this, Jesus did it. He turned right around and did it. Now I want to ask you a question, was Philip wrong? Did he add up the numbers incorrectly? When he crunched the numbers, did he leave out a column? Now Philip was absolutely right. And everything he put down on paper was absolutely correct. There's only one problem. He forgot that God is bigger than facts. And you see, sometimes faith has to go beyond fact. Facts will only carry you so far. Now, Philip struggled with that. Philip was the kind of guy that wanted everything written out black and white. As a matter of fact, if Philip were around today, he'd be the kind of person that a lot of churches would like to serve on the finance committee or on the deacon body, because he would never get the church in trouble, because you'd never be asked to do anything that took faith. Philip would simply look at everything and says, well, you know, if it doesn't work out on paper, we can't do it. He would never put the church out on the line. Now, you guys don't have that kind of finance committee or deacon body. That's why you're $2.6 million in debt, all right? No, we won't go there. No, Philip would never have stepped out on faith. He wasn't that kind of guy. Peter Lord was fond of saying, is fond of saying, there are three types of people in a church. They're feelers. Feelers are the kind of people who respond to emotional appeal. If you can make them cry, they'll do it. And then there are figurers. Figures are facts, numbers, people. These are the ones who say, if I can figure out on paper how it can be done, it must be of God. And then he said, there are the faithfuls. These are the ones who believe if God guides, God provides. And with the vision of God comes the provision of God. Now, Philip was not a faithful. He had a hard time. He wanted every question answered. Some of you guys are just like Philip. You've been on the edge of decision for a long, long time. You've had decisions to make about becoming a Christian or being baptized or joining the church or serving the Lord. And you've sat back and you've said, you know, I want to do this thing. And if I can just get by these doubts, if I can just get all the questions answered, it won't happen. It's not going to happen. If every question you have gets answered, you're not asking very many questions and you're not thinking very deeply. See, the truth is, when I became a Christian because of fact, but I became a Christian, doubt and all. There are always going to be questions, guys. Sometimes your faith has to step beyond the facts. Well, let me give you one last truth about faith from the life of Philip. Take your Bible now and turn to John chapter 14. We'll have to move in a hurry. Now, the first fact about faith is that faith begins with facts. The second is that facts cannot completely sustain faith. The third truth about faith is this, that faith eventually will verify the facts. Did you get the third truth? Let me say it one more time. Faith will eventually verify the facts. Now, that's just simply a way of saying that God will not prove himself to you before you believe. But if you will trust and if you'll believe and if you'll step beyond facts, then God will prove himself to you. Let me quickly show you this. Take your Bible, look if you will, John 14. We'll do it in a hurry. Now let me set the scene. This is the occasion. Christ has been speaking. He says that he's the way, the truth, and the life. He talks about how no man can come to the Father but by him, and how he and the Father are one. And then true to form, good old predictable Philip questions him. Look at this. Verse 7. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now look at verse 8. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father and it will suffice. Do you guys know what that means? Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one. No man comes to the Father but by me. And then Philip says, prove it. Philip says, enough of this metaphysics, you and the Father are one. That's not good enough for me. I need some hard evidence. Philip says, you better prove it. Show us that it's true. Prove it to me and that will suffice. Philip is so predictable. He is so pig-headed. Now I want you to notice what Jesus says. Look in verse 9. And so Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father, so how can you say, show me the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father in me? The words I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does these works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Stop. What did he just say? Well, if you read it carefully, you'll discover he's pretty well bummed out at Philip. He's frustrated, isn't he? Jesus is looking at Philip and he says, Philip, man, what I got to do to prove myself to you? Philip says, you got to show me and make me believe it. And Jesus said, look, I've been walking with you and talking with you and you've seen these miracles. You want me to prove it to you? I've done plenty to prove it to you, Philip. You ought to believe just because I tell you it is so. And if that's not good enough, you ought to believe because you've seen the works that I do. Do you think Jesus is a little bit ticked? So, well, Jesus never got ticked. Sure he did. So do I. I think Jesus was really kind of put out with this guy. He was saying, you always want some sort of evidence. And then he says to Philip, all right, Philip, if you really want proof, I'm going to give it to you. If you will believe in me. If you will put your faith in me and step out beyond the facts, I'll prove that it's true. Now watch. Take your Bible. Look again in verse 12. Jesus says, surely I say to you, he who believes in me, that means he who will step out in faith, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Now watch verse 15 and 16. If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you, and he will be in you. Stop. What did he just say? He's saying, Philip, you ought to believe just because I told you, but if that's not good enough, here's what I'm going to do. If you will believe, just put your faith, trust beyond the facts, I will prove myself to you. The things that I do, you'll do in greater things than these. I'll see to it. The prayers you pray, I'll see to it, will get answers. And more importantly than that, Philip, if you'll just believe, the day will come when I will put my Spirit inside of you, and that Holy Spirit will bear witness of me, and you will just know that you know him. He'll be there. The day will come when your faith will verify the fact that all of this is true. Now, I wish I had a really good way of saying this. What Jesus was getting across was that if Philip would just believe, he would do something inside of him that is unexplainable but undeniable. He would put his precious Holy Spirit in his life, and Philip would know. Let me explain it like this. When I became a Christian at the age of 18, it was because there were certain facts that I responded to. But I didn't have all the answers. There were a lot of questions. There were things I couldn't explain to myself and things I could not explain to others who wanted to know why I was doing this. All I knew was that there were facts that I needed to respond to, and I responded to the facts. But I took one step beyond, and in doubt, I chose to believe. And at that very moment, God did something that I can't explain, but I can't deny. He began proving Himself from that moment forward that He was God and He was my Father and I'm His child. And the longer I serve Him, the clearer it becomes that this is true. For one thing, He placed inside of me the presence of His Holy Spirit. And that Holy Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I'm a child of God. And I'm not quite sure how to explain it other than to say to you that I know simply because I know that I know. His Spirit bears witness. I can't explain it to others and I can't transfer it to you, but I know. My faith now has verified the fact that the gospel is true. I said, well, that's neat. That's great. But wouldn't it be good, Pastor, if God would just jump through a few hoops for us to make it clear? Guys, I don't need God to perform a miracle every time I walk into a church for me to feel secure in my faith. I don't need someone to get healed every time you come into church, and I don't need some deep emotional experience, and I don't have to have strange spiritual things happen in my life. I know. My faith was based on facts. The facts couldn't support completely the faith. I stepped beyond the facts, and God has placed His Spirit inside of me and has proven to me year after year after year that it is true. So where does that leave you? I guess the question I want to ask is, what are you waiting on? See, you have people who come to a congregation like this, this service, and almost a full congregation in the first service, and there'll be people who come and they'll sit and they'll think to themselves, you know, I really need to do something about this. And if I can just get all this worked out and deal with all the questions and deal with all the doubts, it's not going to happen. Some of you are waiting on God to prove Himself so conclusively to you that you have to respond and believe. When in truth, it is God who is waiting on you to believe so He can prove Himself to you. Does that make sense? He's the one who's waiting. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank You for a life of a man like a lot of us who struggle. A man who had a hard time with faith. I do too sometimes. And it's so much easier when the facts support everything, but on those occasions when it's hard to explain the faith, I thank You that Philip gives the example of stepping beyond facts. And I thank You that for these many years of my life, that You have been proving the facts to be true. I thank You that when I became a believer, when I stepped beyond the facts and chose You, that You began proving how real You are. And I thank You for the presence of Your Holy Spirit in my life. I thank You that He's there verifying who I am in You, that I'm Your child and You're my Father. And I pray, Father, that everyone in this room would have that great assurance. For those who have been waiting and waiting and waiting for the answers, help them to see that now You're waiting for them. You're waiting to prove Yourself to them when You step out, when they step out on faith. Father, I don't know the needs of the congregation. I'm not sure what decisions ought to be made. So that's entirely in Your hands, those who need Jesus for the first time in their life. Father, help them not to wait any longer. Doubts and all, may they respond. And Father, those who ought to be members of this church, and yet they're waiting for some clear understanding, some question to be answered, give them faith to step beyond those questions. And Father, for those who simply need to come recommitting, or where they are, need to settle some issue, those who've been waiting for You to jump through some hoop, help them to know You're the one who's waiting for them. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.